If Christ is king, how should the Christian consider the kingdoms of this world? What does the Bible teach us about human authority and what it means to love our neighbors and our enemies? Before we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, let's know what it means to render unto God what is God's. This is the Biblical Anarchy Podcast, the modern prophetic voice against war and empire.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to another episode of the Biblical Anarchy Podcast, project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. This week and every week on Biblical Anarchy, we seek to live counterculture to the empire of man and instead seek the kingdom of God by unpacking what the Bible teaches about government, authority, and human relationships. I am your host, Jacob Winograd. So for today's episode, you're going to be hearing the second half of an interview that I recorded with Kerry Baldwin a while back. The first half of the already that came out was a conversation that I had with her about some recent changes she's had just in her work life, things she's doing on Mere Liberty and her Dare to Think podcast, and she's doing classes on the Socratic Method. And we were talking about the Republican Party and particular endorsements that different groups had made of certain candidates and why we disapproved of that. Definitely check out that episode. Make sure you check out Kerry's own personal stuff. She does great work, and I can't plug her enough. And I also have some links in the description that are going to relate to not just her classes, but things related to this conversation. So this second conversation that we had that we recorded is on the subject of porn and lust and purity culture, modesty, things like that, which seem to never completely go away in conversations within Christian circles. Back when we recorded this, there was like a big Twitter outbreak over a like conservative calendar that had gotten published that had several conservative figures that people were criticizing for dressing not modestly enough. So Kerry had some reactions to that on Twitter, and we talked privately, and I thought her thoughts were very valuable, and it'd be good to have her on to talk about it. This is a subject that I care very deeply about. I've mentioned it, I think, in passing before, but not really formally on this podcast. But, you know, I struggled with porn from the time that I was a boy, really, and that carried with me until I was a young man. You know, so I understand the dangers of lust and porn and things like that. And I do think that the Christian worldview, what the Bible teaches about such things, is that we should place sex very highly and that we should have discipline with such things and make sure what we do is pleasing to God. But I think that there's something that can sometimes go amiss in a lot of Christian circles, and this sort of like purity culture that kind of comes in waves and gets recycled is something that I have found is not helpful. It's like it's identifying a problem that might be correct, but it has the wrong prescription for how to deal with it. And so it leaves a lot of young men and young women just kind of left struggling, not sure how to live in today's day and age with the culture, the consequences of the sexual revolution, the immediate availability of porn everywhere, and sort of the cultural expectations that are placed on men and women in terms of their relationships and things like that. And one thing that I'll preface here, and this will make more sense as you guys listen to the conversation, is that something that I learned that helped me to get over my struggles with porn is that I had to stop putting the responsibility for my struggles with lust on other people. And I had to realize that it was actually a problem of idolatry. A lot of sin at its root is idolatry because we're refusing to put Jesus in the proper place in our life. There'll be an area of our life, whether it's what we do with our phones, what we do with our free time, what we do with our work and our vocation, what we do when no one's around, how we take care of ourselves even. Like there's so many areas of our life, so many different spheres of our being that Jesus wants to be involved in. You know, he's our savior, but he's also our Lord and our king. And we need to take that seriously. And I think what clicked for me is that when I made Jesus the king over my life and not just my savior, I didn't just view him as like a get out of hell free card. I didn't view his grace as something that was dispensable. And I'm not belittling grace, but when I realized, you know what, that grace enables me to be born again, to seek the renewal of my mind, to be transformed rather than conformed by this world. And I realize that means I have to put him first in these areas of my life. And when I did that, that is what really changed the dynamic in my personal walk with lust, and then in my marriage and my relationships. So many different parts of my life improved from that. And so that's kind of a theme that we talk a lot about in this episode, in this conversation I have with Carrie. We talk a lot about this, you know, and it maps onto kind of, you know, we talk about libertarianism a lot, right? Is that libertarianism is ultimately based on personal responsibility and on the individual, and not so much on collectivizing things or putting the responsibility for your needs and stuff on other people. And so I'm really excited for you guys to listen to this. I think even if you have some questions going into this, and you're not sure quite what we're getting at, don't worry. Like, we're not trying to make some kind of progressive arguments. We're not telling people to go running around naked or anything crazy. Rather, we're trying to get to the heart of what the Bible really teaches about these subjects and, you know, what our responses should be. And I don't think it should be purity culture, or at least the way that evangelical churches here in America have kind of pushed that. Obviously, the libertarian, I don't think that the law, I don't think the civil magistrate can do us much good here. Instead, I think this is something that we just have to teach our children better. We have to be better at ourselves. We need to put Jesus first and listen to what the Bible really teaches about these subjects to see people be free of the destruction of lust and porn and these things in our culture. So that's all I have for an introduction. I hope you guys enjoy this episode. Hello, everyone. So I am still here with Carrie Baldwin. And if you haven't checked out the first half of this conversation, which would be a previous episode where I talked to Carrie about some things that she's been through recently in involvements in particular liberty organizations and endorsements they've made, and what she's doing with her Mirror Liberty courses and the Socratic Method, I highly encourage you listen to that first, because that was a good conversation that we had on very important subjects pertaining to philosophy and human reason, and using our Christian principles in tandem with that as we engage in the world. And what she teaches in her classes can be used to the furthering of those ends. We're continuing, so I'm continuing to talk with Carrie now. We're going to be tackling another subject that we decided was big enough that it probably needed to be its own episode. And again, the catalyst for this is, of course, controversy on X or Twitter. I don't like calling it X, but I don't know. I'm still mourning the blue bird, I suppose. But so there was a controversy on X that kind of sparked the idea of Carrie and I talking about this. And it was over this calendar that, I don't even know who made the calendar, to be honest, but it's featuring quote-unquote conservative females. And they're dressed in varying degrees of modest apparel. I think the idea was like, I forget the actual title of it, but I think it was like the theme of like, these are real women. So it's kind of like the idea that it's pushing back against more progressive-minded magazines or calendars that like are using transgendered women in their modeling. So that's what this was like pushing back against. Anyway, one person, Josie, the redheaded libertarian that she goes by on Twitter, who's part of Timcast, she received a large amount of criticism and pushback for posing in it. And it was one of the more modest pictures, I thought. Josie's a self-described Catholic. Anyway, that controversy was basically a bunch of conservatives and Christians on Twitter saying that people who posed in this and created it, they were using like words as hyperbolic as demonic and saying that it's unchristian. I was called not Christian because I had the audacity to say that maybe there are more important things to be outraged by. So, but this got into conversations then about porn and is modeling soft porn? What is soft porn? And then like, what should the Christian view of lust and modesty be? And you know, I guess the best segue I can think of, I'm going to channel my inner Matthew Bellis here, is that, Carrie, you're a woman, so you're the perfect person to talk to about these subjects. So,
Oh my gosh. Well, okay. So first of all, I just want to say, as a Calvinist, the most offensive thing about Josie's picture was not her legs. It was the fact that it was a second commandment violation because it's a crucifix, not just a cross.
Yes.
So let's just throw another reason out there to be offended. Now, for those of you who don't, I feel like libertarians just sort of got sucked into the conservative evangelical vortex that is the perennial debate on modesty, which usually happens every early spring, like clockwork, believe it or not. So it's a little bit early this year.
It's like Groundhog Day.
No, I'm serious. You can actually go and Google Christian women leggings and you will see that roughly between the months of January and March, there are various blog posts from various evangelical men, even evangelical women, talking about how sinful it is for women to wear leggings. And that's, you know, leggings that cover skin. So it's not even as bad as Josie's legs, which are uncovered. But at any rate, so for all the libertarians out there who think that this is way out of left field or right field, as the case may be, it's not. This is literally a perennial debate on modesty that happens every spring. So, you know, when I saw it, I thought, oh, God, really? Like I had the gif in my head, the oh no, anyway gif. Like, really? We're doing this? Okay.
Right.
And I want to say that the other thing that I noticed was this thing actually seemed to start over a Muslim woman who apparently first pointed it out. Her name is Samira Khan, commenting, why do conservatives do this? And she had posted a picture of Josie. And Josie, for those of you who aren't aware, it was just Josie in, you know, a cute little white dress with an apron on, holding a pie. And she had her leg sort of kicked up, like, you know, in those vintage pinups. But there was absolutely nothing ostentatious about the picture. Like, that's the weird part. The dress wasn't super long, but it also wasn't super short. But the big controversy for this Christian rapper, also a guy, I have no idea what his name is or even that he existed. Like, okay, you're a Christian rapper. All right. His big thing was that this presentation of Josie in the kitchen with a pie looking attractive, like this was, again, not even sexy. If you want to, she's attractive. She's an attractive woman, but it wasn't like Playboy quality kind of image, right? And he's saying it's demonic. He used the word demonic because it's this pretty woman who's standing in front of a crucifix in the kitchen where I thought she was supposed to be making pies. So, you know, it's...
Right? Like, this is promoting conservative values, right?
Right. I did have somebody else tell me, I don't know if you noticed, Jacob, somebody finally put all of the other pictures that were up in the calendar. Somebody had said, oh, well, Josie's the only one who's clothed. All the rest of them are all in bathing suits. And when I finally saw all of the images, I thought, okay, there's two pictures of a woman in a bathing suit, and they're both Riley Gaines. And Riley Gaines...
He was a swimmer.
...is an Olympic swimmer. Please tell me what's controversial about an Olympic swimmer being in a bathing suit.
But this gets into, and this is what your comment was on Twitter, or X, whatever, that really is what I want to talk about here. I know you have a lot to say on this subject, which is, where does the responsibility lie in terms of dealing with lust in the culture or in society? Is it on women to not do certain things or dress certain ways? Or, I don't know, the list could be long. I mean, who defines what is or isn't sexually provocative? I don't know. But is it on women to not tempt men, or is it on men to either guard themselves or to prevent themselves from being tempted, or to, better yet, know how to deal with temptation and to find ways to respond to that? I speak as someone who is, I grew up in a, when I was a kid, the internet was a thing. Porn was circulated among my peer groups and I was exposed to it at a young age. So I've had to learn how to navigate these courses as I got married young and had to grow up and find ways to deal with this. So what would you say then, you know, is the Christian response? The Twitter Christian mob seem to be saying that basically, are we supposed to go back to being Puritans or something? Like, are we basically, should we be doing Christian Sharia law and we need women in full coverings and stuff not to be seen in public? I just, where is the line? Is there a line that you can draw straight from scripture in terms of what needs to be done? You have some, I thought, some good answers and biblical references on this, so I'll let you respond.
Yeah. So like I said, this is a perennial debate and all of these questions come up every single spring. but I'm going to pull a 1689 Baptist move and say, by what standard? By what standard is Josie being immodest, or any of those other women for that matter? So for Christians, Scripture is our standard for living the Christian life. And the claim here is that Josie and the other women are being, quote unquote, immodest. And it's being marketed towards so-called conservative men. And for some reason, that automatically makes you a Christian fundamentalist if you're conservative, right? So the modesty verse that is most cited in Scripture is 1 Timothy 2:9. And I'm going to read that. It says, and this is Paul speaking to Timothy, "I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety." That's the end of the story, right? Wait, no. So we actually need to finish the sentence, because the rest of the verse says, if we put it all together, "I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes."
Ah.
Okay, so obviously the clothes is the problem, right? Still no. I'm not done with the sentence. That's just verse 9. Okay, so this is what the entire sentence says. "I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God."
Mm.
Oh, that's very interesting. We're called to metaphorically put on good deeds. All right. So actually, as it turns out, 1 Timothy 1:2 is instructions for worship. And the call to modesty is actually about not flaunting our wealth at church.
Oh.
And there's no reference, by the way, no reference in that passage at all to you covering up certain portions of your body or skin so as not to cause your brother to lust after you or anything like that. Like, that doesn't actually appear in the passage. Now, there's only one other verse in the New Testament that uses the word modesty, but it is only in certain English translations, and that is 1 Corinthians 12:23. And I'll read that in a second, but the word modesty is, like I said, it's injected into certain English translations because in the Greek, the word modesty that's used in 1 Timothy 2 doesn't actually appear anywhere else in the New Testament. So this is important, and I'll get to it in a minute. First, I'll read the verse from the ESV, which injects modesty into the verse, and then I'll read from the NASB that does not inject the word modesty. So from the ESV, 1 Corinthians 12:23 reads, "And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty." That's the ESV. The NASB says, "And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and on our less presentable members become much more presentable." So if we take the verse in context, this chapter is actually talking about the body of Christ and the use of spiritual gifts. So it doesn't even actually make sense to inject the word modesty in where the ESV has. But, you know, we're talking about unpresentable parts, so we must be talking about modesty, right? But that's not actually what that passage is talking about. Now, I'll come back to that in a second, but in neither of these two verses are calls for women to cover themselves because they might cause their brothers to lust. So this is the big argument from fundamentalists about what Christian women in particular should be wearing. The argument is, if you are dressed in such a way that, quote unquote, causes your brother to lust, then you are the one sinning. And they refer to these two passages as their basis for doing so, but as I've just read them plainly, they aren't actually talking about mitigating the potentiality for men to lust. Now, in the former, the 1 Timothy 2 verse, Scripture is directly associating modesty with not flaunting wealth as opposed to sexuality. And in the latter verse, the 1 Corinthians verse, what is counted as quote unquote less honorable or unpresentable parts, which are given more abundant honor, this is still not talked about in terms of sexuality. In both cases, that's not the topic of conversation. So I'm going to get to the verse where Christ himself deals with the lust issue. And this is what I had posted on Twitter. But first, what I want to say is the objection that I tend to get at this point when I start to point out that these two verses aren't talking about modesty in the way that the fundamentalists want to talk about it. The objection that I tend to get here is to say, oh, so I guess women can just walk around naked, right? Or how do you justify women not just being free to walk around naked? As if to say women need an explicit command from men to cover up. Newsflash, we don't. I'll get to this in a moment. But the other thing to point out is that when scripture talks about modesty, it's very specific. That is, quote, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. With reference to unpresentable parts, it's vague. What constitutes unpresentable? It mentions malformed parts as being unpresentable, but strictly speaking, genitalia are not considered malformed. But beyond that, every single part of the female body has been argued by someone as being unpresentable. The wrists, the ankles, the legs, the arms, the shoulders, the cleavage, the thighs, the midriff, even the hair has been something that some man has tried to argue is not presentable and so needs to be covered up. So again, I ask, by what standard? Now, what does Jesus actually say about lust? This is Matthew 5, 27 through 29. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Okay, pretty freaking clear. Jesus doesn't say, if your eye causes you to sin, tell that woman to go put some clothes on.
Right.
And it doesn't say that, right? So like one of the other objections I get is, okay, well, what if a woman, by the way she's dressing, is causing her brother to stumble? Jesus says specifically that the sin of lust is caused by your own eye. So the reality is, even if you come across a woman, and by the way, we're talking about this in terms of male lust and female sexuality, but it can be the other way around. Women do have a sex drive, in case anybody was not aware. So we can lust too. But the point is that lust is something that is personal to you, right? If you struggle with this, Jesus is telling you that you have to deal with it.
Yep.
He's not saying, go tell all those other women that you find attractive that they need to go put some clothes on. He's not saying that. He's saying you should gouge your eye out. Now, in some sense, that's hyperbole. Yeah. But in another sense, if it's really that much of a problem for you, it's better to go to heaven blind than to hell seeing everything, right?
Yep.
That's what he's pointing out. That's the juxtaposition. So, what does scripture say about what women should wear, right? So this is the next question is, if scripture is not giving a standard for modesty, and I was asked this on Twitter, what is my ground for women actually wearing something that is decent, we'll say. I'm not going to use the word modest because the Bible doesn't use the word modest that way, but decent, right? So what does scripture say women should wear? Well, 1 Timothy 2:10 refers to good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. That's number one. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4 says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Romans 12, 2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Deuteronomy 22, 5. This is fun, Wim. Women should not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. So definitely, if you're going to do a swimsuit shoot, ladies, don't wear men's swimming trunks or Speedo. Right? I would like to point out Riley Gaines is the one woman who has been advocating strongly against the idea that gender dysphoric men should be considered women and wearing women's clothing, among other things, competing with women. What else should a woman wear? A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, Proverbs 31:30, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Proverbs 31:25, she's clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. So what a Christian woman puts on is good character that are marks of a Christian. And whether you like it or not, scripture does not give a measuring rod for one's hemline, which is what all of these fundamentalists are looking for.
There's a lot there. And I think that really hits the nail on the head, I think. I mean, I'll speak a little personally myself. I mean, as I alluded to, I grew up in the generation that had young kids and teenagers who had access to the internet. Porn was shared around quite regularly. And I, you know, was exposed to it very young. And I struggled with it. And these are conclusions that I had to come to and things I had to work through in my own walk with Christ, in my own walk with my wife, in my marriage. And listen, I understand the problems of lust. I understand the problems of porn. And I think you would agree that there is certainly something that's not optimal and not God-honoring about the way that our culture celebrates and promotes sexuality, promotes both male and female bodies, and the overabundance of porn everywhere. Like, these aren't things that we would say, like, now, as libertarians, we'll get to this probably a little bit later on, we would probably disagree with many different proposals that people have come up with in terms of ways that the government should regulate or pass laws to try to pull any of those things back. But just as Christians, and in terms of what we would prefer, yeah, probably prefer those things to be not the way they are. However, there's a lot of things that we'd prefer, right? We can sit around moping about, man, society's not perfect, but like that should be the expectation that we have living in this fallen world, I would say. And I think that Christians have, there's three potential responses, two of which that are bad. The one response is what we're talking about right now, which is the weird like purity culture thing and sort of like trying to enforce objective standards that aren't defined because they can't really be defined because, as you said, the Bible doesn't give them to us. The second reaction is maybe a little bit better, but still flawed, which is Christians just removing themselves from the world and saying, you know, isolationist, retreatist, and we just need to turn our eyes inwardly towards the church, towards our communities and families, and not engage in the world because it's so fallen. And I'm like, okay, I guess that's a little bit better than advocating for either statism or advocating for going around and shaming people and things like that. But that, I still don't think that's the right Christian response. Rather, I think the right Christian response is that we are called to be in the world and not of it. And I'll bring up Romans 12 again, which I brought up earlier and I've been bringing up a lot. The way we resist being conformed to the world is by what? The renewal of our minds. Mm-hmm. That means my lust problem was something I had to go through the renewal of my mind and asking God, you know what? I don't want to just be born again in terms of trusting in you for salvation and knowing that I've died with you and risen with you and will rise with you at the end of days. But I want to be born again in terms of every area of my life. And I want you to be my savior and my Lord in not just for my salvation, but in everything I do. In what I do with my family, what I do with my work, and even what I do with my eyes and what I do with my mind. And so I think that is, just kind of backing up with everything you said, I think that is sort of the proper response. And I can say that from just personal experience that, you know, and let's talk about one other thing I'll throw before I give it back to you is the last half of the conversation where we talked about Socratic reasoning. I mean, just use some basic Socratic reasoning here. Like, where does it end? Like, if you say that the responsibility isn't on individuals to handle their own lust, but rather on people to prevent others from lusting after them, listen, like, my wife can be fully clothed and I'm still attracted to her.
As well you should be.
You're right. Like, human attraction and sexuality is not, like, blocked by clothing. So, again, like, if you're going to put the emphasis on women to prevent temptation, why does that stop with what they wear? At that point, then wouldn't you have to control what they do, where they go, what they say? I mean, this is how I think you end up with extreme things like Sharia law, where it's like women aren't even allowed to like leave the house. They're not to be seen.
This is the thing, right? Is the other objection that I'll often hear is, okay, so you have the Christian freedom to sort of determine what your own hemline is, for example, but you know that you have Christian brothers who struggle with this particular sin. Why are you not considering them the weaker brother, right? So the weaker brother is a reference to, and I forget the passage, but the idea is, and alcoholism is usually the classic example, if you have a brother or sister in Christ who struggles with a particular sin, and it's not something that you struggle with, so alcoholism is a good example, then when you're around them, you voluntarily won't participate in drinking alcohol, for example, because you know that that's a particular temptation to them. So the argument is, well, if you know that a particular brother has a problem with sexual sin or lusting, you know, you might cover up a little bit more when you're around them. And so I point this out in the episode that I shared with you about the Billy Graham rule. And what I said in that episode is, what we're called to as Christians is discernment. And discernment requires not these blanket, hard and fast, universalized rules, but it requires that we think through particular circumstances with particular people, right? So if there is a particular Christian brother that I know who struggles with this particular sin of lust, of course I'm not going to dress in a particular way. I'm going to dress discerningly. That's obvious, but that is a particular person with a particular situation.
Right. Not a mandate that applies in all contexts with all people.
Right. The problem is, and R.C. Sproul again did a sermon on this entitled The Tyranny of the Weaker Brother, is when we take that weaker brother rule and we universalize it, right? So the objection is, you have this one particular brother who struggles in this way. Well, then it's extended to, well, you don't know which men are struggling with this sin, so you should always cover up.
Right.
Right. And so that is when you end up with the tyranny of the weaker brother, which is to universalize a discernment. And actually, when you universalize something like that, you remove the discernment. There's no discerning at that point. There's no, I'm going to think more of my brother in this situation. Right? That's a call to discernment. That's what we're called to, rather than, oh, I'm just going to make this blanket hard and fast rule because I don't want to be concerned about whether or not my brother struggles with this particular sin.
Right. And we would never go to a pathological extreme like that with other areas of stumbling, right? Like, we wouldn't say, oh, we don't know who struggles with gluttony and who doesn't. So you can just never be out in public eating. Like, you wouldn't make these silly mental gymnastics for other areas. Why would you do it in this one area? Seems to me to be some kind of special argument based in special pleading, not the logical application of scripture.
Right. Well, and the other side of that coin is the question of what is a stumbling block. So scripture makes reference to a stumbling block. These fundamentalists who want to make a deal out of modesty are trying to say that attractive women, not even attractive women, right? Attractive women are one category, but super busty women, like women who are just naturally have a larger breast size, they get flack all kinds because they can't hide that. But you get these people who will say, you are a stumbling block for your brothers because you're attractive or you have big breasts or whatever the case may be. That's not what a stumbling block is. When scripture talks about a stumbling block, they talk about, for example, Christ being a stumbling block for the Jews. Christ is a confusion to the Jews because the Jews have a wrong interpretation about who the Messiah is. And so the fact that Christ is the true Messiah, but is different from their interpretation, is actually preventing them. It's a stumbling block to them coming to faith. That's not what's going on with your Christian sister who is naturally endowed with a double D bra size. All right. That's not what this is. You know, another stumbling block example might be the claim that the United States is a Christian nation, but we go along making war with absolutely every other nation when clearly scripture says things like you're supposed to welcome the foreigner and make peace where so far as it's possible and these sorts of things. When you see people acting out of accordance with scripture and that is preventing them from embracing the gospel itself, then there's a stumbling block.
Yeah.
But when you have a Christian brother and a Christian sister, and that Christian brother is simply struggling with lust, that's not preventing him from understanding the gospel. What she's wearing or her bra size or anything like that is not preventing him from understanding the gospel. It is not a stumbling block. So people are not understanding that. I do want to sort of address this question that was given to me, like, what on earth would prompt a woman to voluntarily clothe themselves? And this question comes up, I would say, for somewhat reasonable reasons. You have a number of women out there, young women in particular, who will wear very scantily clad clothing, right? And you're like, you can cover up, right? But so what on earth would prompt women to voluntarily clothe themselves? So I want to just sort of walk through this reasoning. First of all, God created humans naked and called it good. So just putting this out there, our nakedness in and of itself is not evil or bad. That's number one. Okay. Now, after Adam and Eve sinned, they voluntarily covered up themselves, not because of a question of lust, but because they recognized their fallen sinful state and were trying to hide. So no one needs to tell a sinner to hide their shame. Each sinner intuitively knows this. What happens with sinners and where it gets precarious is when a sinner loses their sense of shame and when they're just open and freely sinning and they don't care.
Right.
That's certainly a problem. But you don't need to tell anybody to cover up what they consider shameful. This is intuitive. Eve clothed herself. That's number one. Now, God then clothed Adam and Eve as a matter of grace. So this is where he covered them in the skins of an animal. And this is a foretelling of the covering that Christ would provide by his blood. Okay, so God covered Eve not to mitigate Adam's sin, but as an expression of love for Eve. Same thing for Adam. So if we actually go back to that 1 Corinthians 12 passage, where it talks about presentable and unpresentable parts. Again, this is talking about, in context, the body of Christ and spiritual gifts. So I want to actually read the larger passage here and then talk about it. So 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in the middle of verse 19, it says, quote, "If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members, we have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So there's obviously a double entendre going on here, a double meaning. There are parts of our body which we have deemed unpresentable or less honorable. Okay, those are the parts that we cover and hide. What Paul is saying is, no, the entire body is good and necessary. And what we have mistakenly deemed as shameful, God has deemed as shameless. So if I am shameless as a Christian woman in my body, as a consequence of being in Christ, where is my grounding for covering my nakedness? It's in the intrinsic value God has bestowed on me through his love and grace, not because I'm ashamed of it, which is ultimately what this debate about lust and sexuality and things like that is about. It's about, it's that charge. Why don't you have any shame, right? Why aren't you shameful about your body so that you're hiding it? That's what the charge is. And as a Christian woman, what we find is, no, I don't have to have any shame about my body. That doesn't mean that I go flaunting it around so that everyone can see it. What it means is I have intrinsic value in my body. I cover it because it's a matter of honor.
Yes.
So that's the grounding. It's not because I'm trying to mitigate sin or because I'm ashamed of my body. It's because God has given me intrinsic value. And I also want to say, there are some people who will say, well, yes, of course you have value. You have value for, you know, your future husband. It's like, no. Or you have value that needs to be protected from those predatory men. No, I have value because God gave me value, not because of man's desire for my body. That's the grounds for my covering it. Now, the way in which I cover it, the degree in which I cover it, that's not explicitly delineated in Scripture, which means it is left up to Christian conscience. It's left up to my choice and whatever doesn't violate my conscience. Now, I may come across a man who struggles with lust and I may not know it. But in that instance, the solution isn't for me to go cover up. The solution is for him to get control of his body, specifically his eyes. That's what Jesus was saying. So we cover our bodies because we are intrinsically valuable, and we are intrinsically valuable because of the love and grace that God has bestowed on us. And it is not my responsibility to mitigate your sin. It is your responsibility to deal with your own sin, however that is. And so, you know, you can't get into this debate about, going back to Josie, for example, about whether she is doing something that is demonic or sinful or anything like that, because all she's doing is holding a pie in a kitchen, right?
Right. And it's not like these people are going around the internet finding pictures of men topless and then reacting with the same outrage. So it's almost promotes this sort of tendency that you see in a lot of evangelical Christianity, where the reaction to lust and the reaction to porn and all that is what you were saying, which is wrong, is they view the human body as shameful. And then it almost creates this weird neurosis around things like sex. And pastors and people in church are like uncomfortable talking about sex and talking about, which is, you know, sex is a gift from God. Our bodies are gifts from God. The problem isn't with our bodies. The problem isn't with sex or sexual drive or desire or attraction. It is rather, it's when we use those things in ways that aren't honoring God and aren't honoring ourselves, not because we're at our core beings of shame that should be covered up for shameful reasons, but as you put it, which I think is brilliant, but because of the intrinsic value we have because of what Christ has done, because of the fact that we are created in God's image. And I think that's, if that was the mentality, not only would that be a much more effective pushback against the world's view of sex and people's bodies and physical attraction, but the church would then actually have something better to offer. The problem right now is a lot of Christians, both men and women, struggle with porn and struggle with lust because they're rejecting what the world has, but they're not actually being taught in a lot of churches to embrace what the Bible teaches on these subjects. And so they're left in this very painful limbo. And I can say that from personal experience. It's a very painful limbo where you're like, oh, okay, well, I don't want to be controlled by my lust. I don't want to commit adultery, but that means I'm going to view all these things as, I'm going to view my body, I'm going to view sex and view these things as shameful and sinful and inherently bad. And that just, again, from personal experience, that just brings all sorts of harm and baggage to your marriage and to your relationships.
Well, let me say this. First of all, yes, I agree with you. I did an episode on prostitution and purity culture, which you can find on my website. And in that episode, one of the things that I draw out, number one, there's a study that is referenced in a book called The Toxic War on Masculinity by Nancy Piercy. And she cites this study, which is very interesting, which basically shows, number one, conservative Christian men who are genuine believers, I'm not sure exactly how they measured this, but genuine believers, they attend church, they know their doctrine, those sorts of things. They're genuine conservative Christian believers. They have the lowest divorce rate and the lowest rate of abuse within marriage. But there is this other demographic that considers themselves conservative Christian men. They've adopted sort of the profile, but they're not devoted Christian men. They do not actually believe in the doctrines. They may not even attend church regularly. They have the highest divorce rate, even among non-Christians. They have the highest divorce rate and the highest abuse rate. These are men who basically are not Christian, parading themselves as conservative Christian, and adopting language that we use in marriage, like authority and submission, but they're bastardizing it and using it in an improper way. And one of the things that I learned about that demographic is when you compare that demographic to the demographic of men who routinely go out and seek sex from prostitutes, they share the same mentality. They use the same language. So this language about women being inherently seductresses, or they're just there to satisfy men's sexual lusts or whatever, it's a very dehumanizing sort of thing. That language is shared between the men who seek out prostitutes and these fake Christian men who are parading themselves around as conservative evangelicals. So one of the reasons why I take this particular issue so freaking seriously is because conservative evangelicalism has a rape culture problem. And that is even more abundantly evident when you consider that in the face of the abuse scandals in the SBC in the past few years, and the fact that the church Me Too movement became such a problem. Now, contrast that with historic Christianity. Historic Christianity has always been more popular with women. Women have always been the dominant demographic in Christianity, and the reason has to do with Christ's view of women. It's liberating, and it is not oppressive. It is not this abusive thing. And we know that because the good Christian, conservative Christian men exemplify that in their marriage, right? And we see the data from that. You can actually measure it. In recent years, I would say since the Church Me Too movement, women have been leaving the church in droves, and now men are the dominant demographic for the first time in church history. So this issue isn't just this weird, nuanced, what are those crazy fundamentalists doing? Why are they making these crazy arguments? It's not just that. It is a cultural problem within conservative evangelicalism. And it's a problem because this idea that your sister's body, just her existence as an attractive woman, let me say this, there's a lot of men out there who deride women for letting themselves go, right? Becoming overweight and not staying fit after they have babies or whatever, or just becoming obese and not paying attention to that. And that, unfortunately, naturally will make you not attractive, is if you are overweight and unhealthy. If a woman is healthy and in a healthy weight, I'm not saying super skinny, but a healthy weight, she is going to be attractive. And what these fundamentalist men are saying is, if you are attractive, or if I can see the curvature of your boobs or your butt, then you are a problem. You are causing me to sin. That is not a Christian attitude. That is not a man who knows the gospel. But that message has been permeated and spread like a freaking poison throughout all of conservative evangelicalism, and now they have a rape culture problem. So it's a much bigger issue than just some nuanced, stupid doctrinal debate.
Yeah. I mean, you don't get things like the scandal with like Ravi Zachariah and all the different scandals. I mean, that was like a big one, but that wasn't in isolation, right? That happened in the context of a lot of other smaller scandals happening in many different churches. And yeah, I think you're right. I think it's, I don't, to borrow Jordan Peterson's rule, we have to clean our rooms.
Yes.
We need to clean our churches. We need to dive back into the Bible and understand what it says about these things. And I think we've done a pretty good job at tackling that and giving some sound exegesis and Socratic questioning of biblical scripture here tonight. I guess like the last thing maybe we can close out on here to connect it a little bit also to the libertarian angles that we like to talk about things on. I went back and consulted Faith, Seeking Freedom, the book that you helped to author for the Libertarian Christian Institute. It didn't really cover lust or porn or anything specifically there. The closest topic was gay marriage, which said that the matter shouldn't be addressed by governments because governments can't and shouldn't rule over marriage or defining what legitimate marriage is. I'm kind of paraphrasing the answer there, but I would say that the logic at play of that answer is pretty sound, and I think it carries over into this. And in the same way that we were talking about, well, we can't define the standards of what is or isn't the acceptable level of what the hemline should be or how much clothing, you know, men and women should wear. Well, if we can't, as Christians, settle this amongst ourselves, where is the wisdom in relegating that conversation or that decision to governments, I would say? And again, and I think you would agree with me, porn is definitely a destructive force in our culture. I'm not a fan of porn. I'm not a fan of the extent to which our society tends to, I would say, I don't know, over-sexualize might not be the wrong word because it's, but to sexualize things in a disordered way might be a better way to put it. But again, what are the solutions to that? I mean, A, I think the solution is what we just talked about, which is us getting our own act together and actually offering the biblical gospel-based alternative. But two, I mean, I guess as we close out here, anything you want to add to that in terms of why we would, as Christians and libertarians, reject government as an entity that is remotely qualified to try to solve these societal problems?
Right. So, yeah, there's no doubt in my mind that porn causes harm, even irreparable harm in relationships. And this is definitely a problem. But is this a problem which justifies the use of legal violence, which is what the government is? Now, there are many who argue that websites like Pornhub are producing content with sex trafficked victims or minors or children. So in the case of, say, sex trafficking or pedophilia, I think there is a case to be made for government intervention. But this is fairly obvious, right? In both cases, initiation of physical coercion can be established. So it's a NAP violation. In the case of consenting adults, even consent that is manipulated by non-physical coercion, that's manipulation. This is a problem that must be solved. I'm not saying it's not a problem, but it's a problem that has to be solved without legal violence. In other words, without the state. So, you know, who allows porn in society? Well, it's the consumers of porn that allow porn in society. So then the question becomes, well, how do we reduce the demand for porn? Well, that's a non-legal question at the very least. And so it is a problem. It's not a problem for government to solve. And, you know, I'll just say Jesus had a solution to the problem. Gouge out your eyes.
And to add to that, I mean, I think using some Socratic ways of tackling the problem, you said the solution is to decrease the desire for porn, right? The demand for it. And we can just look, okay, hey, does government prohibition decrease desire for things, or have the counter effect of actually usually increasing it? You know, this is why prohibition of alcohol didn't work. So if we want to actually decrease that desire, again, like we've said a few times now, we need to start with ourselves. We need to start in our churches and then be that beacon of light out into the world that shows people a better way. And I think when people see, I'll speak to my own marriage here, when people see me and my wife together, I think we, by God's grace, do a pretty good job, even though we're fallen people, of trying to model that sort of, you know, what we've been talking about here in terms of how men and women in a relationship ought to be with one another. And we're not, like, I grew up seeing my parents be like, you wouldn't think that they lived in the same house. They'd be in rooms with each other and be on the opposite ends of the room and showing no affection. And I try to, we're called the cozy couple at our church because we're always cuddling with each other and trying to show, like, listen, this is what a godly marriage should be. It's not a derision of these things, but rather it is the enjoying them in the way that God has created for us to enjoy them. And that is something that ultimately is going to bring us the most happiness as well. And I think if we were to actually do that and to teach our kids this, people would see that and be attracted to that. I truly believe that. And then people who are struggling with lust and stuff, they wouldn't just be relegated to feeling like they're either trapped with that or not knowing what the true alternatives are.
Yeah, well, you know, in many ways we can say the market provides, right? Because you have a number of solutions. You know, you've got, and I forget the names of them, but you've got one computer program that you can sign up for. What is it? Something Covenant Eyes, I think it's called.
Yeah, Covenant Eyes, yep. Yeah. And this episode is sponsored by, no.
Right.
I wish.
yeah. You know, where you and an accountability partner, a close friend, help you get away from, you know, accessing porn on your computer. There's another tool, and I definitely do not remember the name of it, but it's something where you can watch various movies or shows that have edited out the sex scenes and things like that.
Okay. Yeah.
I forget what it's called. You should ask Gregory. He knows what it is. But it turns something that is R or PG-13 rated into something that's more PG or G rated, if you want to use the ratings. But, you know, also I'm a big advocate of people getting marriage counseling way before there's big problems. Like,
get premarital counseling.
Well, premarital counseling is interesting because that's counseling that happens before you even know what problems you're going to have as a particular couple. But the reason why I suggest counseling is because things come up in the marriage that need to be dealt with in one way or another. But if you have a wife, for example, who's lost her sex drive, that can be for a number of reasons that is pointing back to her own health. Like I said, if you are healthy, then you are attractive and you have a sex drive. But the reason for an absence of a sex drive with your spouse can be either because there are problems between, like, relational problems between you and your spouse. It could be stress from the kids, you know, just being a parent. It could be any number of things, but you don't figure out what those things are without talking through them. And counseling, if it's a good counselor, is a great way to do that. So any of these, and I'm sure that there's more, I really believe in the innovation of the market, any of these would provide alternatives to porn as a solution to whatever it is that men or women are seeking porn out for. And so that's a great way to reduce the demand for it.
Yeah. But as long as that demand exists, you can write a law against it. But the market, as you said, the market provides, and if that demand is still there, a law certainly isn't going to stop it. And I think that's the libertarian angle on this. Carrie, we're coming to a close here on our double feature here. I've really appreciated it. We've covered a wide slew of topics here, but I think that hopefully this conversation and the things that you've brought to the table will be informative and instructive for the listening audience. Please give any closing thoughts you want to give on the things that we've talked about here. And then also remind people where they can find the various things that you're doing, whether it's Mere Liberty, whether it's Reformed Libertarians or anything else.
Yeah, thanks for mentioning Reformed Libertarians, by the way. So I co-host on the Reformed Libertarians podcast with Gregory Bouse, and we are finally getting into a place where we can start getting some new episodes out, thank God. So those will be coming out soon. You can see those on reformedlibertarians.com. Subscribe to our email list, and you will be the first to be notified when our next episode comes out. Other than that, you can find all of my work on mereliberty.com. If you are interested in taking my courses, I have a waiting list, which you can sign up for simply by going to libertyseminar.com. That's the name of the course, is the Liberty Seminar. So libertyseminar.com, you can get on a waiting list for it. Other than that, subscribe to my newsletter through mereliberty.com. You can also subscribe to my podcast, Dare to Think. And yeah, if you have questions for me, you can email me at kerry@mereliberty.com. It's K-E-R-R-Y, mereliberty.com.
Awesome. Well, thank you again, Kerry, for making the time to do this. I think it was a blast diving into all these different subjects that I think are going to be, you know, these are hot topics in our culture, and I'm glad that we can try to shed some light on them. Thank you to everyone who has listened in. As always, if this is the kind of content that you like to hear, please consider going to either biblicalanarchypodcast.com or libertarianchristians.com and consider making a donation. LCI, as a nonprofit, we do operate off of those donations. If it's something that you are interested in, I will again plug LCI Insiders. Make a donation of $10 a month or more, and you unlock some pretty cool perks. You get access to free books and free ebooks. You get to be part of insider calls where you get to interact with people such as the two people talking here today, Kerry and myself, and a whole lot more. You can find out more about this by going to those links I mentioned, or just find the links down there at the show notes. That's all I have for you guys today, and we'll talk to you again next week.
The Biblical Anarchy Podcast is a part of the Christians for Liberty Network, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute. If you love this podcast, it helps us reach more with a message of freedom when you rate and review us on your favorite podcast apps and share with others. If you want to support the production of the Biblical Anarchy Podcast, please consider donating to the Libertarian Christian Institute at biblicalanarchypodcast.com, where you can also sign up to receive special announcements and resources related to biblical anarchy. Thanks for tuning in.